Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. At first glance, the task that we have before us today to describe God, the one true God, the triune God, seems almost to be the height of arrogance or presumption. On this day, we attempt to come to grips with our puny human understanding, to come to grips with the essence of the one true God. According to our human reason, our human understanding, our destination is the unknown. The path to that truth about the essence of the one true God is only partly charted and mapped out for us. Presuming to speak about the essence of God presents for us some very difficult challenges. It would be much simpler if we would just speak of God's attributes, his characteristics. We know, for example, that he is a God of love, a God of mercy, and also a God of righteousness and judgment. Using human emotions and abilities, it's relatively simple to talk about God in human terms. The Bible often speaks about God in this way. The Apostle John says, God is love. God's holy word tells us that his mercy endures forever. The Bible also talks about God carrying out a final judgment on the last day of the world. Love, mercy, judgment. These are human qualities that we are very familiar with, even though in our sinful imperfection. Because each of us has some understanding of our humanness, we can better know God when he is defined in human terms. And another way that we come to know about God is to understand what he has done and what he still does today. So we reiterate the mighty acts of God. And as we do so, we understand him better. We know him to be the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God of sanctification. We know that he is the one who leads and guides us throughout life. On a personal level, we may even speak of the peace that transcends all understanding, about the hope that fills us, or the abiding presence of the Lord with us. Knowing what he has done and what he still continues to do for us helps us also to understand who he is. But if today we limit our discussion just to God's attributes or to his mighty acts, then we wouldn't be fully dealing justly with the passage that we have before us today in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The mandate of this text is to define the essence of the Almighty God. And at first glance, that task seems preposterous, seems impossible. How can we, who are finite, limited human beings, propose to grapple with the essence of the divine who transcends our understanding? How can the finite, us who are limited to space and time, define the infinite, God who is not bound by space or time? How can the creature explain the Creator God? How can we possibly hope to begin to cut our ties with our human existence in order to soar to the heights of heaven and also descend to the uttermost depths of the earth in order to comprehend the one true God? Well, the utterly human fact of the matter is that we cannot possibly hope to do any of those things. And that's our problem today. Whether we realize it or not, that's been our problem all along. Frankly, it's been the problem of humankind ever since the first sin that was committed by Adam and Eve. Who is God? What is he like? What does he expect of me in my life? We've asked these same questions that have been asked for centuries and millennia in ages past. The ancient Greeks, for example, thought in human terms when they pondered the essence of God or of gods and goddesses. And so it's easy for us, therefore, to see why many of the gods of the ancient peoples, the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, the Norse, took on superhuman qualities. The ancient Phoenicians who lived around the Mediterranean Sea were a seafaring people. And so it's understandable that the gods that they formed in their minds and then formed in statues of idols very often took the shape of fish and other marine animals. Many people, including Native Americans, looked to the sun and the moon and to other natural elements, bodies of water and the earth, for signs of divinity and gods. And still others, even today, seek the spirits of their ancestors for some revelation of the supernatural. Our initial reaction to such idolatry is one of pity. Pity for those who are blinded by that misunderstanding. Our enlightened, sophisticated, modern age views such imaginings with scorn and contempt as delusions of the simple-minded. With a pious chuckle, we pass over the idolatry of the past as the meanderings of fools. We know that God is neither sun nor moon nor fish nor some kind of superhuman superhero. Before our pious arrogance gets the better of us, let's be reminded that the early Christian church had to deal with the foolishness of ages past. That's why Jesus told the rich young man to give up his riches. Jesus knew that for that rich young man, his money and his possessions had become a god for him. And it was for a similar reason that the early church was terribly divided between the Jewish Christians, Jewish believers in Jesus, and non-Jewish or Gentile Christians. And in that case, it was the most important in the minds of some of those people to strictly adhere to their cultural heritage or to the laws that were given in the Old Testament about clean and unclean foods and the ceremonies and the festivals. And what about the Christians in the Greek city of Corinth, who had divided themselves up in their new Christian church, aligning themselves behind various pastors who had come to preach God's word to them, with some saying, "I follow Paul," and others saying, "I follow Apollos." In the minds of those Christians in Corinth, the most important was adhering to and following the teaching of a particular religious leader rather than being united behind the one true God whom we all believe in and follow. In all of those cases, the baseline spells idolatry. Even if they weren't openly making a statue of a false god, an idol, and bowing down and worshiping that idol, yet at least in their hearts, they were prioritizing something or someone above the true God and his will in their lives. And so as we think about that concept, that our heart is inclined to make idols or false gods that we sometimes even unintentionally worship and prioritize above the true God, let's think about how that manifests itself in our lives. Very often for us, technology becomes an idol. That we prioritize those the technological and mechanical and digitalized aspects of our lives over our human and interpersonal interactions. We often make an idol of education, only later on in life to be puzzled why our child still can't read as well as we would like, and perhaps his teacher also can't read very well for that matter. Like the man that Jesus spoke about in the parable, we also at times in our lives have been busying ourselves with, metaphorically at least, building bigger barns, tearing down our older, smaller ones, prioritizing the material things of this world and this life. A thousand voices have tempted us to worship false gods, to create false gods in our hearts, something that we prioritize higher and love more than the true God. We've worshiped a false god called convenience. We've enshrined another idol in our hearts called leisure and entertainment. We've paid homage to still another false god called wealth or status. At worst, our human religion has left us emotionally scarred or shattered. At best, it has left us empty of the comfort and peace that we have sought. Leisure, education, technology, and wealth certainly can make valuable contributions to life, but none of them can satisfy that deepest of human longings for knowledge of God and an intimate relationship with Him, for the assurance that all is well between God and us. And it's for those reasons that for centuries, for thousands of years even, twice daily in faithful Jewish homes, this Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one," was recited. Each recitation of this verse reminded faithful hearts that God knows our longings for knowledge of Him and for peace in our relationship with Him. It was God who acted, and God who revealed Himself to mankind. Each time this verse, the Shema, was spoken, it reminded the speakers that just as their God was different, so they also, as followers of Him, were also different from the unbelieving world around them. They were God's people, a unique and set-apart people. Unlike their neighbors, they did not believe that God was to be found in some mystical spiritism or animism in the sun and the moon and the stars and the rivers and the lakes and the sea. God was not to be found in gold or silver or statues made of stone or precious gems, or in sex or in asceticism, refraining from sex. Furthermore, this passage reminded the people of God that the Almighty God, the one true God, could not be divided. He was one. He was unity. His essence was wholeness and completeness. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." This word of God to faithful hearts is obvious. Even today, only the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Yet that slice of fool in every heart, even in the hearts of Christians, the sinful nature still within us, still seeks after a host of contemporary idols that we form, at least in our hearts. So it's also necessary for us today to speak the Shema every day, to remind ourselves, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. As we make that statement, we don't take off on a flight of preposterous foolishness. Our speaking of this passage, the Shema, is not the height of presumption. Instead, it's a grateful acceptance of God's revelation of Himself. His holy word, the Bible, tells us that His essence is unity, wholeness. He is complete, and He cannot be divided through some kinds of mental gymnastics or theological sleight of hand. He is separate and distinct from the things of this world. He is not limited by human psyche or human physique. He cannot be controlled, contained, or manipulated. However, while acknowledging that He is separate from this world, we are also quick and bold to confess with God's word in the Bible, that in the beginning, God created. This is God's world, not ours. To Him and to Him alone belong everything in this world and the universe, the mountains and the valleys, the rivers and the oceans. Only to Him belong the sprouting seeds and the splitting atom. This is our Father's world. We belong to Him through creation. While we know from the Bible that He is not limited to human psyche or physique, we also faithfully confess that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. As God tells us that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, you and me. That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, willingly subjected himself to the same demands, the same natural order that all of us live under, in order to redeem us from our slavery to sin by his death on the cross. This is the world of our Savior Jesus, and we belong to him through redemption. This God of unity, who cannot be manipulated, contained, or controlled, is also the Comforter, the divine guest within each believing heart. That the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Counselor, whom Jesus and God the Father have sent for us, that he cannot be prepackaged or predetermined. As Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in our gospel reading in John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit, like the wind, blows where it pleases. So the work of the Holy Spirit goes beyond our understanding. It is greater than we can ever imagine. And he also stoops down in love and grants believers the gift of faith in Jesus as the Savior. As Scripture says, no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts through the gospel message. You cannot escape this true God, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You cannot ignore the essence of the divine. You may reject him and tell the world that you will neither worship him nor follow his ways. You may openly defy him. You may constantly seek pleasure for yourself while at the same time knowing that he calls you to purity. You may ignore him, neglect him, or reject him. Ultimately, you cannot escape him. That is why the Shema, the passage that begins our reading, continues with these words, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." What does a person do when he faithfully accepts this truth that the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and affirms that precious unity of the Almighty God? What is the response of someone who knows that God is greater than the whole universe, while also at the same time being intimately involved with it? What does a person do who faithfully acknowledges God's presence and his activity throughout all of human history in order to carry out his sacrificial, loving forgiveness of all mankind? What does a person do when that one true God, the God of wholeness and love, comes to live in your life? Well, stop squirming in the divine hand of judgment and instead relax and surrender in his gentle, strong arms of mercy that hold you in his loving embrace. Surrender to your heavenly Father, who has loved you with an everlasting love through his Son Jesus, to the Son who paid the full price for your sins by his death on the cross, to the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who brings you to faith in Jesus as your Savior and builds you up and sustains you in that faith. There's only one possible response to this revelation of the true God, the triune God. Love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Amen.